turn to our reading in Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. And my focus this morning will be on verse 3. Very easy text, really, to understand. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Those words were delivered and communicated to God's people at Mount Horeb in Sinai. God has procured his people, purchased his people with his own work. He's brought them out of slavery, out of Egypt, and he's brought them out with the purpose that they serve him. They are brought out to serve him. And here, in those words, he is speaking, God is speaking, and giving his directions to his people. It is, of course, as most would know, the opening of the Ten Commandments. And what God is doing is giving his directions for living with him and for living with our fellow man. I began reading from chapter 19 because there we are made aware that there is a way of approach to God. The people were in awe of God, and yes, awe mingled with fear. They were apprehensive over God's dealings with them. They were very aware that they were in the presence of God. And it's very rare to have a church service where that is true in these days, where people, yes, they might come and judge the sermon, pass comments about the quality of the singing or the selection of hymn tunes. I've already done that this morning. But there is it's very rare to be aware that there is a consciousness that God is in this place, that God is present this morning, and that we are before him, and that all that we do and say and think, he is party to, he knows, is done before him and in his presence. Now, with the delivering of the Ten Commandments, with this momentous moment in Sinai, we saw on read in chapter 19, I don't want to major on it, the reverence and the awe and the fear. And then God speaks of his requirement of his people, how he expects them to live, how he expects them to be in relation to him and to others. Now, the first thing I want to mention this morning is we mustn't make the mistake of believing that these requirements that were delivered in the Ten Commandments were something new. God had always had the same standard, the same morality, the same law, or the same rules, if you prefer that word, for life, for man. His chosen people were already aware of God's law before it was delivered in that written form. If you go back into the book of Genesis, you see the evidence there in various events. And I'll just briefly look at one or two. Genesis chapter 17, at verse 1, we read, when Abraham was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. I am the Almighty God. God's words to Abraham when he called him into a covenant relationship with him. He knew what God was expecting from him. Abraham knew that there could be no other God if he was the Almighty's, if he was the Lord Almighty's. Jacob knew of the exclusiveness of God. He knew that idols had no place in the life of someone who served and lived for the Almighty. In Genesis again, 35 and verse 2, we read, "Then Jacob said unto his household and all that were with him, Put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments." He knew that other gods would be an offense to God long before Sinai. Man has always had the same standards. Man has always had God's law. You remember Joseph in Egypt. He knew that adultery was an offense unto God. In Genesis 39 and verse 9, "There is none greater in this house than I." He's speaking about himself and the authority that he exercised in the privileged position that he had. "Neither hath he kept," he's speaking now about his earthly master, "hath he kept back anything from me but thee." He's speaking about his master's wife. "My master said, all I've got is yours." But he didn't mean his wife. "Because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Now that was hundreds of years. Hundreds of years before Sinai. So the evidence is there in those instances of man's knowledge of God's ways, of God's expectation, of God's law. We've always, as human beings, had God's law, the same law, written into our being as a part of our makeup. And Paul wrote in the Roman letter, in Romans 2 and verse 14, he says, "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another." And what Paul is writing about there, he's speaking of the guilt of those who have never had the law, who have never had the Sinai law. They've never had a chart on their wall naming the Ten Commandments. But they know. They know by their reactions to those things that God has forbidden when they do them. They know in their conscience, and they know by their reaction to their own sin. They reveal that they have the law written within. So God begins to speak to his people, his delivered people, and he begins with this exclusive relationship to himself. "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," coming back to Exodus 20 and verse 3. Now some translate the word "before" as "besides," but it doesn't make a lot of difference. Either way, the first commandment is clearly to do with the place of God in your life. The first commandment is clearly to do with the place of God in your life. A commandment should bring forth obedience. And a commandment, when it's stated, should raise a question. Should raise a question with all of us this morning. Am I obeying that commandment? This is to do with the relationship, the place of God in your life. Thou shalt have no other gods before me or besides me, on a footing with me or ahead of me. The people whom God have saved here this morning, not through delivering them from Egypt, but through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary, those people have a covenant also. New Testament Christians have a covenant, a new covenant. And the new covenant contains the law. The law written in their hearts. The law that has always been there, but there is a new attitude to that law. It's not a new law, as we've just seen. It's the law that's always been, and it's God's direction for blessedness. It's God's direction for happiness, not in the world sense of happiness, but in the biblical sense of happiness. This isn't Old Testament stuff. This is everlasting word. When Jesus was being baited and taunted by the Pharisees, one asked him, which is the greatest commandment? And he said, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. That is the first and greatest commandment. In other words, the main thrust, the greatest commandment, is love. Love is the fulfilling of the law. And what we see in the commandment is the direction in which love should flow. To God first, then to others, and then finally to yourself. Now that's quite radical. The natural man has all those things in the reverse order. He first concentrates upon himself, then he thinks of those round about him, and finally, now and again, he might be thinking a bit about God if someone stirs him up, but he prefers not to, and it's certainly a very dim background of the mind. And he gets very little attention, and certainly God gets none of his love. It's very interesting. I'll take you back to school for a moment. Those of you who did some grammar at school, all our verbs, they begin with the verb to be is I am. You are, he is. That's in English. I won't try and go through German and French, but French is exactly the same. Je suis, tu es, il est. I am, you are, he is. I can't remember the to be for Latin, but to love in Latin is amo, amas, amat. I love, you love, he loves. And all the languages are that way, except one. There's no prizes for guessing which is the one that doesn't decline its verbs in that way. The one that doesn't is Hebrew. The Hebrew language, they arrange their verbs the other way. They say, he is, you are, I am. Out of all the languages, the Hebrew language has it that way. And that is the way Jesus Christ tells us to operate, tells us to look at life. Fix, first of all, your attention on God. First in order, first in love, first in consideration. Then look at your neighbor. Second, and last, yourself. He begins, thou shalt love the Lord thy God. He says that nothing is to be loved ahead of God. Now we all have a God here this morning. Many here this morning will have a number of gods in their lives. We will have things that we love. We will have those things that we just couldn't imagine life without. The question is, who or what do you love supremely? Who or what do you love supremely? God says you must have none before or besides me. None ahead of him, none equal to him. That's very challenging. In fact, it's more than challenging. It's frightening. We read there in verse 2 of Exodus 20. I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And then he says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. The first motive, it is a commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. But God gives a motive. And the first motive to the love of God is set before them. It's not love me and I am going to reward you. It's not love me and I will love you back. It's love me because I have loved you. It's love me because I have loved you in bringing you, in the old covenant, out of Egypt. This was the hinge of the old covenant. I have brought you out of Egypt. Love me. The strongest case for our obedience, and commandments are to be obeyed, the strongest case for our obedience is in the knowledge that we have been delivered for them from Egypt, for the Christian from condemnation, from the curse of sin, from a miserable eternity. Deliverance. When God asks for your love, directs you as to the dominance, preeminence of the love that you should show for him, it should be given in the light of the offering of his only begotten Son. That is what you are to look back to. Not a commandment that's laid upon you as a burden, but a commandment that is a sweet method of recalling the love that you have experienced if you are a Christian here this morning. The offering of his only begotten Son. Consider that love to generate the kind of love you should have. The name that God calls himself by here is also very revealing and is very instructive. He says in verse 2 that he is the Lord thy God. I am the Lord thy God. He says in verse 2 that he is the Jehovah thy God. He says that he is the I am that I am thy God. It actually means he that will be, he that is, he that was. This is the eternal existing one. He that is, was, and ever shall be is your God. And the amazing strength is found through that if you rightly grasp the meaning of Lord. The ever-present God is mine. It sounds like a very stark order that thou shalt have no other gods before me. But God encourages us to obey by revealing whom we are obeying. I am is your God. But the word God here is also revealing. It's Elohim, which means the sovereign God. You can only have one sovereign. one sovereign God, ruling God. Only one can be omnipotent. So obedience, which is what is called for, is reasonable if God is God. If this is your God, the God that is described here, then follow him. We all worship something. There's a pecking order in every human heart. Let's put aside the spiritual just for a moment. In your home and in my home, we've got a lot of possessions. Even the minimalists among us will have precious possessions. And if your house was to catch fire, and assuming there's no living people in it or animals, if your house was to catch fire, you would soon find out what was most precious to you. If you could only grab a handful or an armful or what you could lift. If your house was burning down, you would discover what you valued most out of all your material possessions, because it would be what you would attempt to rescue first. We learn about our loves by the decisions that we make. Who is your God? Who is most essential to your life? For whom would you make the biggest sacrifice? For your job? For your home? For your friends? For your family? Our personal God, whatever form that might take, is the one person or thing that to be without would make life completely empty and miserable beyond comforting. Who is your God? Jehovah Elohim says to his purchased people, he's not talking to the heathen, he's talking to his purchased people, the people who have had an experience of his delivering love. He is speaking to them. And he's saying to them, I am to occupy that place in your life. And you are to give that position to no other. You're not to let any other creep into that place which is mine. If any are under the misapprehension that Christianity is a soft religion, they should really read their Bibles. This is a demanding beginning. How do I underline beginning in speech? This is the beginning of the Ten Commandments. Ten? We need amazing grace to begin with the first one. And without that grace of God, and what the grace of God does, he moves that law from the page, or in their case, from the slab of stone to the head, to the heart. Without that, we'd never begin. Without that desire, we'll never begin. And if God is not your God this morning, then just like the people of the Bible, something else will be. And whatever that will be, it comes under the classification of an idol. The Bible has plenty of named idols. There's Baal, there's Moloch, there's Mammon. Interesting three. They're the prominent three in the Old Testament scriptures. Baal was a god to many. In fact, Baal was a god to the majority in the days of Ahab and Jezebel. Baal was followed by lovers of sexual license. Sex as a god. Where human beings behaved like animals with no sense of morality. I want it, I'll have it. I like it. I'll do it. Moloch was a god of power. Followers of Moloch were very cruel, sadistic, cared very little about the effect of others as long as they were gratified and they followed their desires. Mammon, another god of carnality, but it worshipped the power of materialism. It loved money. Things were all important. So we have sex, we have power, we have money. Have they changed? We don't call them Moloch, we don't call them Baal anymore. Materialism is a word that occurs occasionally. They're still around. They still have large followings. Followers of Moloch practiced human sacrifice. And just like today, there are those who just don't care about the pain that others might experience as long as they get what they want. We see nations starving. We see children facing the equivalent of going through the fire of Hinnom because somebody's God demands it. Because their God demands it. No, it's not they don't offer them to a lump of stone. There was a case just a few years ago now of a motor company. A motor company, big and powerful, very influential, produces a car. It was a badly designed car. It was so badly designed that it exploded if it was involved in a rear-end collision. And the motor company fought for 5 years in the courts to stop the car being banned so that they could get the next model in production before the law stopped them producing the one that was killing people. Meanwhile, people roasted to death on the altar of their God. Baal worship. Legalized prostitution, blatant immorality. And we live in a society that actively encourages the unmarried school child of us 16 years old, 14 years old, 12 years old now, to go on the contraceptive pill. Young boys are taught how to have safe sex. And the means are free on the state. And the powerful opinion formers of our day, they portray adultery as an acceptable way of life, merely a choice, and other forms of deviancy. When God is not Jehovah Elohim in your life, then the replacement is something else. God is holy, and that something else is not. And it's a sad fact that those other gods have harder working servants than many who are supposed to have turned from idols to serve the living and the true God. Then there's Mammon. Jesus said in Luke 12 verse 15 that a man's life is not made up of the possessions that he has. Luke 12 verse 15. Take heed and beware of covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. The abundance of things which we possess. I'm retiring in September, and I thought I lived quite a frugal life. until I started to empty my attic and the cupboards and get ready to move and to downsize. And I realized just how many possessions I've got. The Lord Jesus Christ says that that's not your life. But there are millions who deny that. And they have a God before Jehovah Elohim. And that's Mammon. The Bible says quite clearly, you can't have that God beside the true God. Matthew 6 and verse 24, you can't serve both God and Mammon. You can't serve your materialistic instincts and serve God at the same time. Like a pair of horses. You have a pair of horses drawing a cart, and in this case I'm using them as an example of what drives your life. One must lead. Otherwise they will pull in different directions. You'll have to choose. Philippians 3. Philippians 3 and verse 18. Philippians 3 verse 18 says, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. The enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. It speaks of some who glory in earthly things, which is really shame. They're bound up with what they wear, how they look on the outside, what they eat, what they drink. Their appetite is God. There's a picture in the Old Testament of a man worshipping the means of his wealth. Plenty do. Plenty would put their job every time before God. In Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 15, he's talking about a fisherman. They take up all of them. This is their catch with the angle. They catch them in their net. They gather them in their drag. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Here's a man at work, a fisherman, and he's pleased to have made a catch. Nothing wrong in that. Nothing wrong in fishing. Nothing wrong in his occupation. Described there in verse 15. And then in verse 16 you read, therefore they sacrifice unto their net and burn incense unto their drag, because by them their portion is fat and their meat plenteous. That is what they give credit to in their lives. That is what they worship. What puts the bread on your table? Is it your job? Or is it the God who provides? And that's ludicrous, that God's people would do such a thing. What is described there? We see it. You see it far too often. When the job or the business becomes the number one thing in your life, it gets the attention, it gets the worship, it gets the focus that is God's. It's not your job that supports you. It's not your job that supports your family. It's God that provides. And he says, thou shalt have no other God, no other gods before me. In Matthew 22 and verse 37, the Lord Jesus Christ said, ye shall love the Lord thy God with all. And surely a Christian has the most powerful reason of all to obey Christ. If you are a Christian, Christ died for you. If you are a Christian, Christ experienced what you dare not experience. The consequences of your sin. He is the Savior. He is the Lord. He died in the place of his people so that they would live. He is our Lord. He is our God. Just like Thomas confessed him when he was confronted about his absence and his belief, when he made that confession in the Jerusalem room, "My Lord and my God." Yes, we have other gods around us. Yes, we have a great number of temptations. But God begins his directions to his saved people with those words. He begins there, "Ye shall have no other gods before me." Because all those other commandments, when you're breaking them, it's because you've forgotten the first one. It's because you've bypassed the first one. Because the first one is not operative in your life. And there is strong temptation, and there is much opposition, and there is this constant inflow of darts against a Christian to get them to turn to other gods. Yet we're warned not to dabble. We're warned not to deviate. We're warned to keep our minds and our hearts fixed upon our God. So easy that something that can start quite innocently gradually moves into the place of God in your life. People say to me, "I know what will go through many minds." Well, do you mean I should love God before my children? Do you mean I should put God before my wife? If you put your wife before God, you're damaging her. You put your children before God, you're putting them in a dangerous place, as well as doing harm to yourself. You can show no greater love to your family than to put this first commandment in its rightful place. First, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Basic stuff, isn't it? Basic stuff. But how often do you hear it preached? How often in these days? You go to 100 places within 100 miles of here, and you hear all sorts of sermons, but you won't hear very often the stuff upon which true Christianity is built. The love for the Lord our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty and most gracious God, we know only too well and far too often that we fall short. And we confess we would do better. We confess that we long, our gracious God, to sin less until that day when we realize the promise that we will awaken with the likeness of Christ. And our Father, we pray that we would not be slow to revisit the beginnings, to remember how, as thy people, we are called from a love of the world, from the service of the world, into thy kingdom, into thy service. And we thank thee for the great motivation of all true love to God, the love of God that sends his Son into the world, the love of the Son that willingly comes and lays down his life upon the cross of Calvary. And our Father, we thank thee this morning once again for being in a place where thy word is loved, where true worship is conducted, and we pray thou would keep thy hand upon this place and all the places like it in our needy land in these days. We pray for the scattering of thine enemies, those who would supplant thee in the hearts of thy people. Draw near to us, we pray. Bless us once again as we continue in worship. In Jesus' precious and lovely name. Amen.
Amen.